got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Mark chapter 6. We're diving back into our walk through the Gospel of Mark. One of the best ways to study Scripture, obviously, is study it as it was written, and we're doing that one book at a time. And today we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. Before we dive back into that, though, one of the things that we do, if you are new, is we take a passage each month and focus our attention on that passage on Sundays as we read it out loud together, and then go over it during the month so that we can memorize it, hide it in our hearts, and then live it out during the week. And this month is Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. And so let's say this out loud together. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What a great reminder that we are to live every day and do all things so that God might be glorified in us. And I pray that's being fulfilled in your life as you live it out during the week. And so listen, on the back side of this card, it says, who's your one? And this is something that we just never, ever need to forget. And that God has left us here to be his witnesses, to bring him glory by pointing others to him. And you know people, maybe it's at work, someone in your family, someone in your neighborhood that you know that needs to know Christ, they're on your heart. Just put their name there, and as you carry this card around, when you read the verse and trying to memorize it, you turn it over and pray for them and pray for their salvation and pray for the opportunity that you might have to witness to them and share the good news of the gospel with them. And I pray that we'll see many come to Christ through that. So let's pray together. Listen, we all know what's happened in our country. If you've been paying attention over the last 24 hours, been tragic news from El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, with tragic shootings. And we just need to pray for our country. It is just, you know, when something like this happens, it shocks everyone. And it's horrific when these kinds of things happen. But it's just a reminder of the frailty of the flesh, the wickedness of sin. And it's a reminder that the law is not the answer. We know that. Jesus is the answer. What we need as people is a redeemed heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray for our country and pray for our own community and the opportunities we have to hold out the love of God to those around us. And so let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us and thank you for your word. I pray that today as we read it and study it together that you will teach us and inspire us in our life in Christ, as we live out the gospel for the glory of your name. God, I pray that we will be consumed with that, that in every facet of our life, whether we're at home or at work, we're alone or in a private time of devotion, or in a very public setting, Lord, it will be our aim, our purpose, and our goal to do everything so that you might be glorified in what we do, and that we might hold Jesus out to the world around us. I pray for the people that are here and for the people that you put them in contact with that need to know Christ. They're one. And so, Lord, as we answer that question, who's your one, that we'll write down a name of someone that we're concerned about, praying for, and have the opportunity to witness to. And God, we pray today that they'll come to know you. In fact, I pray for the people that are in this room. There's some here today that probably need to know you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that somehow through what we sing, through how we pray, through this reading of Scripture and the proclamation of your truth, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit will move in their hearts. They'll see their need for you and give their lives to you today. And God, I pray for believers. Lord, use all of this to encourage our hearts and to fuel us so that we're living every day following you with an ardent passion to make disciples in your name. And God, we do pray for our country today. We pray for those tragic circumstances in El Paso and in Dayton. And we pray for the people that were involved. We pray for their families. Pray that you'd bring comfort, hope, and encouragement there. Pray for those that have been injured, that you'd bring healing and encouragement. We pray for the churches that surround those communities, that, Lord, you would give them wisdom and direction in how to share your love and grace with those that are hurting and in great need. And God, we pray for the healing of this world through the blood of Jesus. We pray that the gospel will go out with more intention and power than ever before, and that we'll see a great revival break out in this land that will spread to the world that would bring you glory. So, Lord, we give this time to you and pray that you work in our hearts through your word, and We pray that at the end of the day, Lord, we will hear your voice and follow your lead and glorify your name. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking through the Gospel of Mark, and if you are new here, or if you've forgotten a little bit, far be it for me to think that anybody would forget a sermon that I preach, but I do want to remind you of a few things that introduce us to the Gospel of Mark and are hallmarks of this passage. Remember, Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he gained his information, the information that he was relaying to us through his Gospel, from the Apostle Peter. Now, he's writing largely to a Gentile audience going through persecution because of their faith and trying to make known to them who Jesus is. That's the intention of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, when you enter the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before you get to anything else in the New Testament pertaining to the Christian life, you go through those four Gospels testifying to who Jesus is. He's the centerpiece of our faith. And so it's a great reminder for us that our relationship with God is not a relationship with rules or guidelines or inspirational thoughts. It's with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he changes everything for us. Now, one thing we learn about his style, Mark's style as he writes, is he's very fast-paced, just boom, 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 like a photojournalist giving us snapshots in the life of Jesus to tell us who he is and what his life how his life points us to Almighty God. Now, as we get to these two stories, we're principally going to look at two miracles. One, the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, and then the miracle of him walking on the water. But there are some events that lead up to those two events that kind of set the stage for us and help us understand the context of what's being written. So if you look down at verse 30, the disciples had just returned from being on mission for the Lord. We don't know exactly how long that had been, but obviously when they returned, they were exhausted. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, they were exhausted. So down in verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. In other words, there were so many crowds, the people were so pushing around Jesus and his disciples, they couldn't even take a break to eat. And so he says, listen, come along with me, and let's get some rest. In fact, that verse is the inspiration for our Oasis house that we have on our property where we house missionary families that come back from the field and they're here taking a break. Well, it's called the Oasis house because it's a place of rest. Get along with the Lord, get some rest. We try to help fuel that so that when they go back to the field, they're refueled. That's exactly what Jesus was doing with the disciples. Get along with me and get some rest. So that sets the stage for what's about to take place. Down in verse 32, it says, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so Jesus gets with the disciples, they get in a boat, they're going to a desolate place, the crowds see them leaving, obviously they traveled near enough to the shore, the crowds could follow them, they outran the boats on foot, beat them there, and the crowd was still there. And so, kind of an aggravating experience if you're looking to get alone, but the fact is, Jesus looked at them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They need direction in life, and so he begins to teach them. Now, I want you to notice something about this miracle. This is just something sometimes we don't pick up on our own, but when you read all four of the Gospels, you'll notice that this miracle is contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's in all four Gospels. There are miracles in each Gospel, but the only one that's in all four is this. It kind of tells us something very significant is happening here. It's like the culmination of Jesus' ministry in Galilee is coming to a head in this amazing miracle in feeding of the 5,000. So, when you think about the miracle itself, it is pretty amazing. In fact, when he had them sit down and the disciples come to him after teaching, they say, it's been a long day. We need to send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. And it was probably pretty shocking to the disciples that he said, you feed them. I'm like, what do we have? I mean, we don't have anything. And they said, we need to get a whole bunch of money and go buy some bread and try to feed everybody. And Jesus said, what do you have? 5 loaves of bread. 2 fish. He has them sit down, and then in verse 41, kind of records for us the miracle. Taking the 5 loaves, 2 fish, He looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, my mind runs in 1,000 directions when I read a story like that. It would be fascinating to be one of the disciples, wouldn't it? You're tired. You've just been doing ministry for a while. You come back. Jesus said, let's get some rest. You trying to get away from the crowds. They show up. They stay all day. Jesus is teaching. It's late in the evening. Let's feed them. We only got, you know, a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread. And Jesus says, all right, let's start passing it out. He's breaking it. And every time they come back, there's more food. I mean, that doesn't happen every day. And so I imagine their whole faith were like, what in the world is going on? So there's several things about this miracle we need to see. Number one is this: Jesus was doing this intentionally. These people probably were not extremely hungry. I mean, we're going to read in chapter 8 about Jesus feeding the 4,000. They had been without food for 3 days. So they're hungry. This group, they're probably hungry. We all like dinner. We all like to eat. But they didn't have to have food. Jesus was doing this intentionally. Second thing is, the miracle was so immense it couldn't be missed. The size of the miracle is amazing. It's very, very public. In fact, when it says 5,000 men, it probably means, when you take all the people into account, probably about 25,000 people. Just makes it even more remarkable. The most remarkable thing about this miracle, though, is that the crowds nor the disciples got it. The crowds looked at Jesus as a meal ticket. That's why they kept following him. This guy can take 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread, feed us all. We don't ever have to work, okay? We can just follow him around. Somebody catch a couple of fish, we got dinner. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So that's how they're thinking. The disciples, in fact, the scripture tells us down in verse 51 and 52, it says this, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You would think that if you were involved in that miracle, you fed 25,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves, and you took up 12 baskets full of leftovers, that you would get it. But the disciples did not get it. They did not understand, and we know that. So that's why when Mark records this, he records it, one miracle and then another miracle. Feeding the 5,000, boom. Now another story unfolds. Look down in verse 45. Immediately, that's Mark, remember that? It's Mark's favorite word. He continues to use it. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So he said, all right, guys, get in the boat. Day's over. Dinner's over. You get in the boat. You go to the other side. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. And so they're in the water. They're rowing. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Ancillary note here. Jesus knew the necessity of prayer. We all need to pray, okay? So it's just we're starting new here. School just started. We're getting back in some new routines, some of those that we've forgotten. And by the way, I think believers, we all want to pray. I've never met a believer that says, I don't want to not pray, but we all find ourselves not praying nearly as much as we want to. Can I get agreement on that? In fact, I tell you, but the truth is, I have never heard anybody say I pray too much. I've never had anybody tell me that, but most people say I pray too little. It's just another reminder, listen, make prayer a part of your everyday life. And so he went up to a mountain to pray. Evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, they did not have an Evinrude. Okay, on the back of the boat. They could not just cut through the wind. They're rowing. They're trying to get to where they were going, and it was painful. In fact, it says, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Now get this. If it was 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening after they finished feeding everyone, that he put them in the boat, now we're probably, the fourth watch of the night, it's probably 3 to 6 a.m. So it is pitch dark. They've been rowing for 8 or 9 hours. They've been working really hard. They're making very little progress, and it's the middle of the night, and this is what it says. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. That is very confusing in English. Because what it sounds like is Jesus saw them struggling, fighting the storm. He had watched them, and now he was just going to walk on by them and let them keep struggling. And that's what it sounds like in English. That's not really what it was saying. He was coming alongside them. That's what he was doing. He was coming alongside them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. That makes sense to me. People don't walk on water. And people don't walk on water, do they? No. Great answer. No. They don't walk on water. In fact, if you try it this afternoon, you will not walk on water. It says, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Sometimes when we translate into English, we don't get the full sense of it. Man, they were terrified. They're in the middle of the night, been rowing all night, been working really hard, going nowhere, in the middle of a storm. They look up, and they see somebody walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost, and they are screaming in terror and fear. What in the world is this ghost coming at our boat for? I mean, what's happening here? But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Remember the question? Question Mark's trying to answer. Who is this? Jesus answered, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. In another place in the Gospels, it says when he got in the boat, they were immediately the place where they were going. That's another miracle. How did they pass from point A to point B without even knowing that they traveled any distance? They were there. Amazing, isn't it? So when you take these two miracles together, you really got to think, okay, it's the culmination of his ministry in the northern region in Galilee. He's very, very public. He's making himself known. So what do we need to learn about how we now live as followers of Jesus? Okay, so a couple of things. One, just notice some of the things that happen here. In fact, jot this down. What he does reveals who he is. Okay, in these two instances, and all through the Gospels, what he does reveals who he is. That's his intention. So let's look at the pieces. One, the invitation of Jesus. The invitation of Jesus. He's our rest. Down in verse 31, he says, come along with me and rest for a while. Now, I don't want to make too much of this because obviously the rest he was talking about with the disciples was, you guys are worn out. You are emotionally, spiritually, and physically worn out. Come along with me. Get some rest. But it just causes my heart and mind to rush to other places in Scripture where Jesus talks about rest. In fact, in the Old Testament, what was the day of rest? The Sabbath, right, which was Saturday. And what did Jesus teach them? He taught them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it talks to us about the Lord, Jesus, being our Sabbath rest. Now, what does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Well, he's just saying, you know, Jesus is the answer to our greatest struggle. Our greatest struggle is sin. We're all sinners. There are no exceptions to that, okay? No exceptions at all. We are all sinners, and we all struggle with sin. And the weight of sin we all bear. When Jesus came, he became our high priest. Not like the priest of the Old Testament that continually offered sacrifice for sin. Sin, in fact, offering sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus never sinned. But he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He paid our sin debt in full and offers us life in his name. And so when we come to know him, our sin is forgiven. And no longer are we trying to appease God with our own righteousness. We wear the righteousness of Christ. Man, what good news for us. He sets us free. And so he is our rest. We rest in him. And that's good news for us. That's why we can talk about the assurance of our salvation. When you come to know Christ, genuinely come to know Christ, your life is forever changed by his presence in your life. You don't lose that salvation. You have been born anew, born again, born from above. Your life is new now because you wear the righteousness of Christ, and you cannot lose that. The same one who saved you is the one who keeps you in his grace. Then the second thing is the provision of Jesus. He fed 25,000 people. It was a great moment because in John's account of the same story, kind of makes the point for us that Jesus is teaching them and trying to teach the crowds, they didn't get it, that he is God in the flesh. In fact, if you read the story in John, this is what it says down in verse 32. when they had a discussion about this. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." He's tying this back to the manna that was given to the children of Israel as they were traveling from Egyptian bondage through the wilderness. Remember that? God fed them with manna. He says, "It's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who's he talking about? Himself. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always, that we may have life." That's wonderful. And he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then we look at the instruction of Jesus. We shift miracles to the walking on the water. It's an interesting thought. It sounds kind of bad when it says that that miracle was given for instruction, but it was given for instruction. And we know that because in John chapter 6, verse 51 and 52, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach when he fed the thousands with the couple of fish and few loaves of bread. And so he's instructing them. So this was for their benefit. Now, think about this whole story. I mentioned earlier that in another gospel, in John's gospel, Peter, when he sees Jesus, asks, "Lord, if it's you, can I come on the water with you?" But in this gospel, it's not recorded. And it's interesting because Mark is getting his information from the Apostle Peter. So Peter is intentionally omitting this from the story. And, you know, you have to wonder, why is that? Why would he not mention that he walked on water with Jesus? And I really don't have a clear answer to that, but I'll give you my thoughts. My thought is, at this point in Simon Peter's life, spiritual maturity was ruling the day. He knew what successful following Jesus looked like, and he also knew what it was like to fail the Lord. And so when he's telling Mark his story to be recorded to encourage believers, he said, "This is not about me. We need to point all to Jesus. He's the Savior, and I'm not." And so I think he was just overwhelmed by his own humility and desired no attention at all. Everything was to make Jesus known, and that was the point. So you might say this question, you might have this question. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Now, he could have done a lot of other things than walk on water. Remember, they just did this miracle. Jesus knew their hearts were hardened, and I think what that means in that passage is they were so dull and hard, they didn't see it. I mean, they're probably thinking, "Wow, this is amazing. He can take just fish and bread and feed everybody. This is amazing." And they weren't catching. The reason he did all of that was so that they would know he is God. He's the Savior. And so, in a very intentional act, he walks on water. Perhaps he was wanting them to think about some of the scriptures they had heard before in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 77, verse 19, in referencing God, "Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 15, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Job chapter 9, verse 8, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Wanting them to see, are you making this connection? I can't just multiply food. I can walk on water. I'm the God of all creation in your presence. So when you start thinking about that, you say, okay, what do we take away from that? And I think there's some things that they learned that we can learn too. For example, I hope you have learned by now, if you are a believer, that the only real and reliable source of strength in trouble is the Lord God Almighty. He never changes. He never fails. When trouble comes, I just ask you, what's your first default? Roll up your sleeves, muster up strength, act like it's no problem, deny you're scared, worried, or afraid. Or maybe that's your default, to be worried and afraid. What Jesus was teaching them, and I think what they learned subsequently from a life with Jesus in those 3 years of ministry, is that the only reliable and real source of strength in the middle of trouble is Lord God Almighty. That's why Psalm 23 is such a great comfort. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and make no mistake, he's not talking about dying. He's talking about living, but the problem is so big, you want to die. And you know what he said? You are with me. Good word. Psalm 46, one of my favorites. I love the way it starts. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Second thing I think we learn is this. When we belong to Jesus, when you're a part of his family, there is nothing to fear. Security is God's gift to us. Now, I'm not saying nothing bad's going to happen in this world. Bad things happen all the time. It can be bad just from getting older and bodies take a beating. That's a good place for an amen for anybody that's over 40. I don't know about you, but when I get out of bed in the mornings now, it's not like when I used to get out of bed when I was 20. It's amazing what you can injure sleeping overnight. It's amazing. And then there's all kinds of trouble in this world. Those are real troubles and real problems, but at the end of the day, we are secure in Christ. In fact, let's just take it a step further. The presence of Jesus gives us faith in the face of fear. Fears are real, and they do happen, and we all battle them. But at the end of the day, when we know him, and we're walking with him, living in obedience to him, he gives us faith in the midst of fear. Now, what was amazing is this second miracle really did take effect in the lives of the disciples. It says that when he got in the boat, they worshiped him. They finally acknowledged and recognized who he is. He is indeed God. And they worshiped him. Now, when you wrap up this story, you move to the very end of this chapter, chapter 6. And it says this. It says, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the shore to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Remember where that came earlier in the story of Mark? The woman who had an issue of blood, she touched his garment in the middle of the crowd, and she was healed. And it says, as many as touched it were made well. Listen, that healing is remarkable. They're amazing and very, very helpful, unlike any other person on the planet. Notice this, that even in biblical history, no one had done miracles like this. Jesus was unique in that. But like the miracle of Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic was brought to Jesus by his friends and lowered down through the roof in front of Jesus, Jesus said to them, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk. The point of the miracle was not the healing of the man who could not walk. The point was so that they would know that he is the Son of God. That's true here too, because people were struggling. In fact, in John chapter 6, it says this. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You think I'm your meal ticket. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now listen to this. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's powerful. Jesus is saying, you saw the miracles. It is a testimony that this is the mighty hand of Almighty God. Now believe and be saved, be forgiven. It says in verse 66 of John chapter 6 that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And in fact, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, do you want to go away as well? The same Simon Peter that Mark gets his information from testified on that account, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a testimony. They finally got it. So when you think about it, whether it's feeding the thousands, walking on water, healing the multitudes, why did Jesus do the miracles? It was more than the physical relief that people were feeling. In fact, the Apostle John puts it best in John chapter 20. Listen to this. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, there's two big things here. One, if you're here today and God's been at work in your heart and you've been really trying to search for some hope in this life and some help in this life, Jesus is the only real answer. He is the Savior. You put your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life as a free gift and heaven as a home, he will surely give it to you. No doubt. And as a believer, if you've known Christ for a long time, I mean, do you really realize the one that you're following is Jesus, the Savior of the world? That's why in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, it says we are to do all of this for the glory of God. There is no greater life than the life devoted to Jesus. And we ought to do it with everything in our lives, all of the strength and might that we have, that he might be glorified in him. In just a minute, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. I think it's appropriate, because as these miracles remind us of who Jesus is, so does the Lord's Supper. In fact, it takes us to that the culminating event and the greatest miracle. The culminating event is he died on the cross. He paid our sin debt. And the greatest miracle, the resurrection. He rose from the dead and lives forevermore. We have life in his name. We don't serve a set of rules or a dead God. We serve Jesus, who lives, who reigns, who loves and gives salvation to all who place their faith in him. And so we rejoice in that. So if you're here today and God's been at work in your heart, drawing you to himself, this is what I urge you to do. Believe. Believe. Place your faith and trust in Christ. Believe in him today. And we pray in just a minute, right where you are. Open up your heart. Have a conversation with Almighty God. Turn, repent of your sin, and express your belief in Christ as your Savior. And he says in his word, he will indeed save you. And if you're here and you're a believer, maybe you just need to pray, God, don't let my heart become hard. While I read these stories, and all I can see is a bunch of people were fed, or Jesus can do something really amazing, walk on water, instead of seeing that you are the Savior and you have saved my soul and my life will forever be changed because of your presence. And I live for you.